So I'd like us to look this evening at this very well-known piece of scripture. It's the place where Paul lists the fruit of the Spirit. I think we'll look at verses 22 and 23, but also very briefly verse 24. So let's just read it again to remind ourselves. Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Paul adds, against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Now the verses, as you can see, come in the letter to the Galatians. There's a group of churches then, somewhere in what we today call Turkey, but what was known then as Galatia. And at this point in the letter, Paul is talking to them about the need for Christians to live or to walk by the Spirit. And he points out that this is not always easy to do, because there's a war going on, isn't there, within the Christian. It's the law between the Spirit, or the Holy Spirit, and the flesh, or the sinful nature. You notice that this version, the NIV, always translates the word flesh, or not always, but always in this context, translates it as the sinful nature. Because that's what we're talking about when we're talking about the flesh. That nature that remains within us, that is drawn towards what is sinful. And there's a war then between the Spirit and the flesh going on in the Christian. Verse 17 puts it this way. The sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They're in conflict with each other. So that you do not do what you want. That's the reason the Christian isn't... You'd think, wouldn't you, it would be an easy thing to be a Christian. You know, you've been given the Holy Spirit, you know what God wants, and you just do it. But if you've been a Christian any length of time, you know that it's not like that, is it? We can't do the things that we want to do. And the reason is because of this conflict that's going on. And so what believers need to do then is to be led by the Spirit and not by the sinful nature. Now, to make clear what he's talking about when he talks about the sinful nature, he talks about the acts of the sinful nature in verses 19 and 20 and 21. You can see it there. He says, these acts then are obvious. Doesn't take a genius to work out what the acts of the sinful nature are. And so he mentions sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like, he says. These are just obvious examples of the sort of thing that Paul is talking about. Now, the Christian is no longer under the law. He's not trying to keep the law of God. That isn't what the Christian is seeking to do. But Paul does say very plainly, doesn't he? I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this, those who are sexually immoral then, those who are drunkards, those who are full of jealousy and fits of rage and so on, all those things he's talked about, those people then who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. So you understand what he's saying? How do you become a Christian? Well, it's a matter of faith, isn't it? You've got to put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not a matter of law. Nobody's going to get saved then by trying to keep the Ten Commandments. It is a matter of faith. Put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But obviously, if you're living a sinful life, if you're just giving yourself to sexual immorality and impurity and debauchery, drunkenness and orgies, you're obviously not a Christian. An unbeliever can tell you that, even if you can't see it yourself. And that is not the way to live. You won't inherit the kingdom of God by doing those things. And so, having given this negative list, he then follows it with a positive list. And it's that I want to concentrate on tonight. He says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love. There are nine altogether, aren't there? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And as he says, there's no law against those, is there? There's no law against these. But those who belong to Jesus Christ, they've crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. And so they live by the Spirit. They endeavor, as he puts it at the end, to keep in step with the Spirit. So I want to say a number of things to you this evening. First of all, what are we talking about then? Why what's all this about? Fruit. What's that all about? So, lists then. Let's start with lists. Do you like lists? I like lists. I love lists. And they've become popular in recent years. You can buy books of lists. You can find on the internet, 10 this, 10 that. And the more quirky they are, the more we like them. Well, we're not new as far as enjoying lists are concerned. Lists like this one here, you'll find them in various places, particularly in the New Testament. And amongst the writers who were contemporary with Paul, they used to like to make lists as well. I think it's a perennial thing then. And you'll find lots of lists of, for example, like lists of virtues, which is similar to what Paul is doing here. Although you won't find a list exactly like what Paul does here. If you read the commentators, they'll tell you, well, some of the items on the list, yes, you can find them in other writers. Particularly the last three he mentions, where are we? Yes, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. You often get those three in lists. But you won't get these nine together in lists by pagan writers. They don't make this particular combination. So there's something typical about this list, but there's also something unique about it as well. Now, the thing I want to concentrate on, first of all, is the way that Paul introduces this list. Now, he doesn't say, does he? But the law of the Spirit is. That would be contradicting everything he's saying, wouldn't it? The rule of the Spirit is. Although I think some Christians read it like that. They come and they don't read it properly. And so, all right, they read, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. But they say, these are the rules. You've got to be loving, you've got to be joyful, you've got to have peace, you've got to be kind, you've got to be good. That's the way they read it. Well, that's not what Paul says, is it? And he doesn't even say, but the acts of the Spirit are. Or, but the virtues of the Spirit are. I think that's probably the most common way of reading it, isn't it? But the virtues of the Spirit are. But he doesn't do that. When he talks about sinful things, the acts of the sinful nature, he does say that, doesn't he? He doesn't say, verse 19 doesn't say, the fruit of the sinful nature is obvious. He says the acts of the sinful nature are obvious. But when he comes to the positive side, he says the fruit of the Spirit is. He wants us to think about an apple tree or a peach tree or, I suppose more likely grapes, isn't it? That was a familiar sight, isn't it? Grapes then, growing on a vine. And he says, and of course you notice as well, he doesn't say, but the fruits, this is a good way of catching people out, isn't it? You say, do you know what the fruits of the Spirit are? And they'll say, oh yes. And you say, well no, actually, that's the fruit, singular, of the Spirit. Now, he doesn't say the fruits, he says the fruit of the Spirit. And I think probably the reason he writes in this way then is because, first of all, when it comes to evil, there's a multiplicity of evil deeds. But when the Spirit is at work then, he works on several fronts. And that's why we mustn't make this mistake. Sometimes we think we're making progress in the Christian life. In fact, we're not making progress at all. There are certain sins, perhaps, that we're guilty of, and then we find those sins tailing away, and we think, oh, I'm just growing in grace, I'm getting more godly. Your habits are changing, that's all it is. The sins that attracted you when you were a young man, they're not the sins that attract you now you're an older man. There are other sins then that you're taken up with, and so there is a multiplicity in evil, whereas when the Spirit's at work, it's a unified work. He produces a unified and organic whole there. And it's not then that The Spirit produces love in one person and joy in another and faithfulness in another. But that all nine traits then will be seen to a greater or lesser extent in all believers. One writer puts it like this. He said, this is a beautiful tree of fruit that Paul pictures then with nine luscious fruits on it. Now, I know that doesn't quite work because he should really say nine. He should say with one piece of fruit on it. But that gives you the idea, I'm sure. And so by speaking of fruit then, Paul is conveying the idea of something organic then. Something, it's not that it's inevitable, but it's a consequence, isn't it? The tree grows, and because it's that particular sort of tree, then this particular sort of fruit will grow on it. Obviously that the tree has to be cultivated. The tree has to be brought on then by the individual and in his life and by the community and in that particular community, that group of believers. If you've got the Holy Spirit, if the Spirit is in you, then there's going to be fruit. And the fruit is going to be like this. This is the fruit that you can expect. And this is the fruit then that you must seek to cultivate. You know, I think that there's a balance here, isn't it? On the one hand, you don't want to say, well, you know, once you're a Christian, this will all come automatically. We're not saying that. But then you don't want to go to the other extreme and say, well, you become a Christian, but it's all down to you after you become a Christian. You're the one who has to do it. I don't think either of those extremes are correct. There's somewhere in the middle where we say, well, these are the things that the Spirit is encouraging, that he's promoting, that he's developing, that are going to come. But we must do all we can then to encourage that and to increase the fruit, to cultivate the fruit. So, you come to a passage like this. So what do you ask yourself? First of all, you say, well, have I got the Holy Spirit? Isn't it that? Because if you haven't got the Holy Spirit, then you can't have the fruit of the Spirit, can you? That follows. So I think we need to begin there. It's only those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ who have the Holy Spirit, isn't it? Now, I know there are some people who think that you can become a Christian and then you get the Holy Spirit later on, but I really wonder what Bible those people are reading. I think if they went back to the Bible, they would see very plainly, if you haven't got the Holy Spirit, you can't be a Christian. Where would faith come from if it wasn't for the work of the Holy Spirit? So if you don't have the Holy Spirit, then you need to cry out to God to give you the Holy Spirit, that he will give you the grace then to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then if you do have the Holy Spirit, if you're sure you have the Holy Spirit, or you think you probably have the Holy Spirit, well, then you have to consider this matter of fruit. Do I see this fruit at least beginning in me? And then I think we've got to say, well, what can I do to cultivate, to encourage, to bring on? Those of you who are good gardeners, you'll know the terms to use, and to bring on, to produce, to develop, to cultivate, to encourage these traits then, this sort of fruit. I think that's the way we should react to a passage like this. One other question you could ask is, how does Paul come up with a list like this? You ever, I don't know if you ever thought about that. How did Paul think of this list? Did he have a sort of little crib sheet somewhere that sort of gave him the nine that you needed to put in? I think that's probably unlikely, because when he does the previous list, the acts of the sinful nature, he's obviously just sort of busking, isn't he? He's not. He runs out, doesn't he? He says, "Oh, and the like," he says, and all the other things. So I don't think he's got a list like that. One writer suggests that perhaps he's thinking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we know that Paul didn't know the Lord Jesus personally. He wasn't acquainted with the Lord Jesus when he was in the flesh. But he knew all about the Lord Jesus, and he'd met with the risen Christ. And it may be that that's how it came about, that he thought, no, what was Jesus Christ like? Well, he was marked by love, wasn't he? Love was one of the most obvious characteristics of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there was a joy and a peace that he had, and there was certainly a kindness and a goodness that marked him. Those wonderful miracles, especially the healing miracles that the Lord Jesus did. He was faithful, he was gentle, he was full of self-control. And it may well be that that's how Paul came up with this particular list. So that's the first thing. What are we talking about? Why fruit? I hope you've got that in your mind now. You're not going to say, oh, somebody says, do you know, what was the sermon about? And it was, you say, oh, it was about the virtues that Christians must have. Or you say, oh, it was about the fruits of the Spirit and how we've got to work hard to get these things. I didn't say that, did I? It's something then that if the Holy Spirit is in you, it will begin to show itself. Although I think that we have a responsibility to cultivate and to encourage those things in our lives. So let's look at these first three then. Love, joy and peace. And that, the question we're asking here really is, are you fruitful or are you fruitless? Is there any sign of love or joy or peace in you? I think those first three you can put together. Perhaps they're more to do with our relationship with God. Perhaps that's a good way of remembering them. And our attitude towards God. Certainly in each case, we've got to ask this question, isn't it? Am I fruitful or am I fruitless? So love, first of all. No surprise that love is at the top of the list. I suppose you'd expect that, wouldn't you? And that's the virtue then that we must cultivate first and foremost. Love, love, love. And Paul has, of course, got a choice of words for love that he can turn to. And I would guess that he turns to the one that's got the least overtones. The word that he chooses for love here is not one that particularly is connected with sexual love or with merely human love. The classical writers from this period don't use it really very much at all. And it's in the New Testament that it really comes into its own. Now already in this chapter, Paul has said to them, hasn't he? I'm sure you noticed this as we went through verse 6, he says, in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith. Yes, obviously faith is vital. And how does faith express itself? Faith expressing itself through love. Is it love? So already he's put love right at the center in what he says in verse 6. And then this chapter goes on, doesn't it? In verse 13, in a similar way, verse 13, you, my brothers, were called to be free, but don't use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature, to indulge the flesh then. Rather, serve one another in love. Now, that's how it should be in churches, he says. Serve one another in love. And that's the attitude then of the Spirit-filled believer. And in fact, in verse 14, Paul says a very striking thing, doesn't he? He says, the entire law is summed up in a single command. Love your neighbor as yourself. So if you can get that right, if you can understand love, the rest of it should fall into place very easily. Love is at the heart of it all. That's how to live for the Lord. We have broken off at the moment from a series, haven't we, in Romans, in the letter to the Romans. And you may remember in Romans chapter 5 and verse 5, Paul says, God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom he has given us. And that love then that the Spirit pours into us, it must come out in us. Now of course the most well-known passage on this subject is 1 Corinthians chapter 13. That church in Corinth was divided. There was a lot of jockeying for position, a lot of difficulty in that church. And so Paul reminds them then about love. More important then than being eloquent, a great preacher. More important then than having the greatest spiritual gifts that are available. More important than being crammed full with spiritual knowledge. More important than being the most generous giver or donor to the church. More important then than the greatest self-sacrifice is the need for love. Without love then, it doesn't matter what spiritual achievement you can think of. You could, I don't know, become the greatest preacher who ever lived, the most popular preacher, the most sacrificial giver, whatever high point you can think of in the Christian life. It's all useless if you don't have love. Paul goes on to describe love as patient and kind. He says it doesn't envy, it doesn't boast. It's not proud, it's not rude, it's not self-seeking, doesn't get angry very easily. It doesn't envy. It doesn't boast. It's not proud. It's not rude. It's not self-seeking. It's not easily angered. I just read those. It keeps no record of wrongs. So you'll forget that I made that mistake at that point. Love doesn't delight in evil, but it rejoices with the truth. It always protects. It always trusts. It always hopes. It always perseveres. Love never fails. It's a wonderful chapter, isn't it? I'm sure we ought to read it more often. And so, if you have the Spirit, if you have the Spirit of God, then you will love God. If you feel a lack of love towards God, you say, well, how can I feel like that? Why is that? Well, it may be that you don't have the Holy Spirit. If the Holy Spirit is there, you'll be drawn to God. You'll want to know more about Him. You want to be with Him more. You'll love believers as well, won't you? And you'll love all people more than you do if you have the Spirit. And where we feel that lackingly, if we are believers, well, we'll want to cultivate it. We'll think, you know, because I'm sure if you listen to this and you really are a believer, you'll think, oh, love, I'm not. And I don't want to make it difficult for anybody and make anybody think, oh, perhaps I haven't got the Holy Spirit. I really don't love as much as I ought to. I think it's more likely if you're thinking like that, that you have the Spirit, but there is a room for improvement, isn't there, in all of us? We could be more loving, couldn't we? We could have a greater love for God. We could have a greater love for His people. We could have a greater love for those around and about us. And we've got to find some way. What can we do then to increase that? What can we do to cultivate and to encourage that? That ought to be our attitude, I'm sure. And so love and then joy. Joy is a word often used by ancient writers, and it's sort of, sometimes they use it to mean contentedness or happiness, and then sometimes it's sort of excitement or ecstasy. And I suppose we use the word joy in both of those ways ourselves. And as with other words, then the Christians took hold of these words and sort of filled them with new meaning. And really, the word joy, when we see it in the New Testament, is talking about happiness, yes, but a happiness that transcends circumstances, that isn't dependent on our circumstances or on our situation. Writing to the Thessalonians, Paul remarks then on how, at the preaching of Paul then, in spite of severe suffering, you welcomed the message with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. It's an amazing sentence when you think about it. It's, despite the suffering, oh wow, they suffered because they became Christians, those Thessalonians. They were persecuted. It was tough. But they were also marked then by a great joy, a joy that the Holy Spirit Himself had given to them, even in the midst of all that suffering. And as I was saying, Romans 5 is where we were recently. And in those first opening verses, you remember it says, we rejoice. We exult then, is what he really says, in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance and so on. So, what do we know of joy then? What do you know about joy? Joy, regardless of circumstances or the situation. And what are we going to do to stir that up? I think we've got it's that sort of reaction, I think, that the Holy Spirit wants from us, isn't it? We're saying, well, that's what I want to give you, joy. And then peace is the third one, isn't it? We spoke about peace quite a bit this morning. The perfect peace that those who are steadfast and those who trust in God can have. And by peace, then, as we said this morning, we don't mean just an exterior calm, but something that's deep and lasting. In John's Gospel, we're told that Jesus spoke to His disciples and He said, peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. I do not give as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Do not be afraid. It's a peace then that makes us unafraid, a peace that means to say our hearts don't need to be troubled anymore. Again, it's mentioned in Romans 5. Romans 5 begins, doesn't it? Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so there's an objective peace then that comes to the person who has the Holy Spirit. That war with God is over, isn't it? That enmity towards God is gone. And not only is there that objective piece, but there's that subjective piece as well. We mentioned again Philippians 4:7 this morning. The peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So again, what do we know about peace? That deep-seated peace that we're talking about, that peace with God. That's another of the blessings of being in Christ. It's a further aspect of being indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And we ought to enjoy what we know of it. And we ought to do all we can to cultivate it, isn't it? To increase that peace, that sense of peace with God and in God. So that's the first three of these virtues then. Love, joy and peace. Are we fruitful or are we fruitless? And then there's another three, isn't there? Patience, kindness and goodness. And I think these are perhaps traits that are particularly to do with our relationships with others, if we can divide them up in that way. So again, patience. It's often translated as long-suffering, this word. It was a common word in Paul's day, and I think literally it means like a slow temper. You know, it's like when you say, well, more often we say, he's got a short fuse, don't we? A short fuse means somebody, you know, like the blue touch paper, and before he can get away, he's going to explode, isn't it? But some people have got a slow fuse, isn't it? It takes a long time for them to get angry, thankfully. And like God himself, the Christian ought to be someone who is slow to be angry. He must be willing to endure them despite the opposition, despite the difficulties that he's facing. However we are provoked, this has to be our stance. And it isn't easy, is it, to remain patient when everything sometimes seems to be going against you. But if the Spirit is at work within us, then we will find the strength to do that. Patience is commended everywhere in the New Testament. For example, in James chapter 5 and verse 7, he says, be patient then, brothers, he says, until the Lord's coming. That's what we're looking forward to, isn't it? When the Lord Jesus comes again, then there will be no need for patience. He'll be here. But meanwhile, then, we need to be patient. And he gives the example of the farmer, isn't he? Now, I know we're a city congregation. We don't know much about farming. But we know enough about farming just to get this illustration, isn't it? See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, and how patient he is waiting for the autumn and spring rains. Farmers know, isn't it, that if the rain doesn't come, the crop's not going to grow and they're not going to get any money at market. Now, in my experience, they tend to be a rather miserable lot because it always seems to be that things aren't going as well as they wish. But they are patient. They wait. They don't sell the farm just because things are not going their way. And we then, like good farmers, we need to be patient. I may have told this story before, but there's a story, it's from my grandfather, actually. My grandfather was conscripted to fight in the First World War. He wasn't a professional soldier at all, but they got these conscripts together, they put them in uniform, and they tried to turn them into soldiers. And there was one particular man, they were on parade one day, it must have been a hot summer's day, and my grandfather saw this, a wasp came, and I don't know if there was a man next to him or near, he could see what was going on anyway. And the wasp stung this man, but he stood there to attention. And the wasp stung the man again. He stung him three or four times altogether, but the man was patient. He didn't move. He didn't let a little thing, and it's only a tiny thing, isn't it, wasp? I can't remember when I was last. If you've ever been stung by a wasp, it doesn't seem like a little thing at the time. It seems a very painful thing. But it is a very little thing, really. And this man was patient. And if we've got the Spirit, then we'll know how to be patient. And what we've got to do is to try and encourage that, isn't it? And try and cultivate that somehow to be calmer, to be more looking to the future, to be willing to wait and to trust to the Lord that he will work in his own time. And then with that patience, there must be kindness and goodness. I think we can take those two together because they are quite similar, really. They both refer then to our attitude, of course, to others. I think the difference is probably that whereas the one is showing a kind attitude to others. Kindness is being good to somebody or showing a good attitude to somebody. Whereas goodness then is actually doing something for them, an act of kindness, something good. Again, these are things that the New Testament often urges us to. So it amazed me since I began to preach from the Word of God how often kindness, goodness comes up. If you ask me as a young man, what's the Bible about? Well, it's all about faith and trusting in God. And it is about those things. Of course, those things are there on every page. But also, it's about being kind and being nice to people and helping people. And we oughtn't to miss that. And it should be increasingly then our characteristic to be acting that way. So if we have the Spirit, we will know how to be kind and how to be good. But we've got to work at cultivating, increasing those things. So, love, joy and peace, and then patience, kindness and goodness. And then the final trio then is faithfulness, gentleness and self-control. And it's the same question, isn't it? Fruitful or fruitless? I suppose these three speak particularly of our attitude towards ourselves, which is a funny way of putting it, but you know what I mean? They're to do with our own persons, aren't they? And as I said before, the Greeks would often put these three together. So, first of all, faithfulness then. That is the correct translation. It's unlikely that Paul's talking about faith at this point. It's faithfulness he's talking of. And it's a matter then of looking to the Lord, isn't it? And we must continue to look to the Lord. We must remain true to him. We must be trustworthy then. People who are worthy then of God's trust. Reliable people. And if we have the Holy Spirit, then that will be there. That's one of the things that the Holy Spirit will do in us. But again, we've got to somehow do something to increase that, to encourage that, so that we show greater faithfulness. And similarly then, gentleness, it's sometimes translated meekness, isn't it? Lowliness. We're talking about a trait then that's the very opposite of self-assertiveness and that sort of pushiness that is so popular today. Meekness is not weakness. It's not just letting everybody tread all over you. That's not what meekness is. It's not just letting everything get past you. But it is very different to the aggression and to the pride and the thrusting forward of ourselves that is so characteristic in our day. It's so often seen in the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? He's the God who made this world. And yet there he is on the streets of Nazareth and other parts of Galilee and in Jerusalem. He's preaching. He's telling the people the way of truth. And we ought to have this, of course. If we've got the Holy Spirit, we've got it. But we've got to try and cultivate it. All around us, people are telling us, don't be like that. You don't want to be like that. You want to just get out there and show them what you're made of. And push yourself forward. You've got to be thrusting and aggressive, self-assertive. Well, I think it's the very opposite then, that we should be seeking to cultivate. And then finally, self-control. And that's very important, isn't it, in the Christian life. Moderation. Temperance. Not letting our appetites rule over us. We have appetites and they're given by God, aren't they? There's nothing wrong in the appetites themselves. But the question is, who's boss, isn't it? Who's running the show? Who's deciding then what is acceptable and what is not acceptable? And we need to be in the driving seat. We be able to get hold of ourselves so that we control our appetites and we control ourselves. And if we have the Spirit, we will know something already of what self-control is about. But we will also work at cultivating that in our lives. I was reading the other day about John Stott. John Stott was for many years the rector of All Souls Langham Place, just down the road, and a very evangelical man, Anglican. And one of the things that John Stott began to do many years ago was to pray every day about this matter of the fruit of the Spirit. I don't know how long it takes to do that. I would have thought it takes very long just to go. I mean, After a few days, you'd know them off by heart. You wouldn't have to look at them if you don't know them off by heart. But he would pray about love, that God would make him more loving, that his love for God and love for others would be greater. He'd pray that there was more joy, that there'd be more peace in him, that he would be more patient, more kind, more willing to do good things to others, more faithful, greater gentleness, meekness, greater self-control. And he made that a matter of prayer then, day after day. I don't know if, sometimes you think, well, I'll put that in, and maybe somebody will say, oh, I heard somebody preaching on that. And from that day on, that's what I did. And maybe that'll be me, that's what I'm hoping, that I'll have said that. And I'll say, all right, I wish it might not work. Well, we could try, couldn't we? One of us perhaps might be able to do that. And it's certainly not going to do us any harm, is it? I think to think every day about those nine traits would be a great blessing. And in turn, a blessing to others as well. And so the final thing is to realize that there's no law against these things. No law against these things. I think Paul's slightly tongue-in-cheek here, don't you? I don't know. He says, oh no. He says, well, there's no law against these things, is there? People, do you come across people who say that? Well, there's no law against it, is there, they say. They usually say it in a sort of funny way. While Paul says, there's no law against these things. There's no law against love or joy or peace. There's no penalty for doing such things. They don't drag you into court, do they, for those things? Now, I know that sometimes Christians are persecuted because these things are seen in them. I'm not as naive as to miss that, and I'm sure Paul was. But there's no law against these things. There's no penalty for these things. Further, as Matthew Henry points out then, yea, he says, hence it appears that they are not under the law, but under grace. For these, he should say fruits of the Spirit, we'll forgive him that. For these fruits of the Spirit, in whomsoever they are found, plainly show that they are led by the Spirit. And consequently, they are not under the law. This is really what verse 18 is saying, isn't it? Verse 18. If you're led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. And there's a sense, and you understand what I'm saying now, there's a sense in which the Christian can forget about the law if he's doing these things, isn't it? If you are marked then by the love and the joy and the peace. Now, I know some Christians take that to an extreme and say we should never even think about the law. I'm afraid there are times when we've really got to get back to the law and get ourselves sorted out, isn't it? Sometimes the law is necessary for us. But if we are living in this way, then we don't need to be so concerned about the law. And the Christian then, the person who belongs to Jesus Christ. You see, what he's done is what Paul talks about in the final verse we'll look at, verse 24. He's crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. The believer is somebody who's condemned his sinful nature. He sought to destroy it by putting it to death on the cross. And so his passions and his desires then are, at least to some extent, isn't it? They're now dead. And so he's living by the Spirit. He's filled with love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness, gentleness and self-control. And that's how it is and how it should increasingly be in the life of every believer. And we pray that God will give us the grace there to see that increasingly in our lives. Are you fruitless? Well, you need the Spirit, isn't it? That's what you need, the Holy Spirit. Ask God to send his Holy Spirit to you. Now you've got to pray believing. God won't answer your prayer if you don't believe that can happen. But if you pray and ask God, it may be that tonight will be the very night that the Holy Spirit comes and these things will begin to be seen in you. Are you fruitful? Well, you know what will happen, don't you? If there's fruit in your life, well, God will prune. God will cut back then. There won't be things that come into your life that are difficult and that perhaps you don't desire, but God will use those things so that there might be more fruit. You might be more loving. And you might know greater joy and greater peace and greater patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. And we must do all we can, isn't it, to cooperate, that we might be those sort of people. Amen.